Did you get a copy of the outline today when you got here? If you didn't and would like to have one, lift your hand there. Brother Spidle will get you one of those. Anybody need one? We've had him there. All right. Looks like everybody that wanted one got one. We are back in John today and coming into the 14th chapter. I explained last Sunday that what we have here, once dinner was over and Judas had been dismissed, Jesus begins a lengthy dialogue with his disciples, lasts a couple of hours probably, before they would enter the Garden of Gethsemane. It starts in chapter 13, verse 31, and it runs all the way through the end of chapter 16, ending only when Jesus closed the evening in prayer, and then they entered the garden. When if you sit down and read all of that straight through, I mentioned last week, it's going to feel a little disjointed to you. It's because Jesus isn't delivering a lecture. He's having a dialogue. He's got some things, some points he wants to make. He wants to make sure the disciples get those points. But at the same time, he's leaving the format flexible enough they can ask questions. And he knows they're going to generate questions and even objections, and he's going to deal with them along the way. He takes time to answer their questions, sometimes giving deeper, broader answers than their questions necessarily required, before bringing it back to the track that he's on to get them ready for his departure. That's the main thing he's focusing on here. The central point of the text we looked at last week is that Jesus has identified the one reliable litmus test by which people can tell if you're really a disciple of Christ. Do you really love the Lord Jesus? How can they tell? It's not about the way you dress. It's not about the way you look, how you cut your hair. It's about whether you love God's people, whether you love one another. He says, this is how all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It's what he told his disciples that evening. And he'll come back to that a couple of times here in this chapter. So we looked at that text last week in three sections, that Christ's love for us was demonstrated at the cross, that Christ's love is duplicated in his disciples in their love for one another, and it's dependable in weakness. That last point dealt with the fact that Peter seems to have been to have completely overlooked the point that Jesus made about loving one another. He was so distracted by Jesus having said he's leaving soon that even after Jesus said that made that point about loving one another, Peter goes back to that. And when he was told that he couldn't go with Jesus, and he declared, well, I'm ready to go with you, even willing to die for you. And he actually had that backwards, as mentioned last week. Jesus was going to the cross to die for Peter, not the other way around. And Peter was going to demonstrate he wasn't as ready to die for Jesus as he thought he was that evening. And Jesus told him that before dawn, you'll deny me three times. And I mentioned last week that pronouncement seems to have shocked Peter so thoroughly, so deeply, that for the rest of the evening, he didn't have anything to say. Next time we see Peter is in chapter 18, verse 10, when they're coming out of the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers are there with Judas, and Peter draws a sword to prove he's willing to die for Jesus, I guess, and cuts off Malchus's ear at that point. That's the next thing we see from Peter. In this gospel. So he's apparently rather rattled by that. He doesn't have anything to interject during the ongoing dialogue. Now, covering the dialogue the way I am in little segments, it's about a two-hour dialogue with Jesus and his disciples, and it's going to take us about 3 months to get through it all, maybe more. And so it's going to be real difficult to keep the cohesion of the whole thing together so that it'll still feel like a unit. And so I'm going to do my best to keep connecting things up as we go. But dividing into little segments like I have to can make us kind of lose some of that flow that Jesus is having with his disciples, who are now the 11 since Judas has been dismissed. And what we have here at the beginning of chapter 14 is a chapter break that's a little bit unfortunate. You understand why, because there's a fairly significant shift, it seems, in topic. But it's easy for us to overlook the fact that Jesus is still answering Peter. He hasn't quit talking. He's still talking to Peter, And he's broadening it to include all the disciples. When Peter has said, well, I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus said, well, no, you're not. You're going to deny me three times before a rooster crows. And he's still talking. And this the passage that we're going to look at this morning is such a beloved text that we frequently cite it outside of its context. And we can miss how it all connects up in here. We're going to look at it this morning in three sections: trusting Christ's presence, trusting Christ's preparation, and trusting Christ's proclamation. And it's all about giving comfort to the disciples and trusting Him in these three ways. Let's read the text, John chapter 14, the first seven verses, and then we'll pray. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places. So I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive yourself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." To him, "Lord, I do not know where you are going. How do I know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand it, understand the words, what they mean, and how they would have impacted the disciples in this particular setting. And Lord, I pray that believers today will have their hearts encouraged and strengthened in their walk with you. And if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation. May they repent of their sin and turn to Him today in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first verse, Jesus is telling His disciples they need to find comfort in trusting His presence, trusting Christ's presence. You know, the opening words to this chapter, this segment, are, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And in this case, the "your" is plural. He's been speaking to Peter personally in the previous verses, so there is a transition now where he broadens it out to include all of them, all of the 11. It's not just Peter, don't be so fretful. He's talking to all of them. Do not let your hearts, if you will, do not let your heart be troubled. The verb form indicates that he's not looking ahead. It's not that he's saying, look, something's going to happen that's going to tend to worry you. Don't get worried about it when it happens. What he's doing is talking about their condition right now. Their condition right now is having troubled hearts. And so there's a sense in which he's actually saying, stop being distressed. Stop being troubled. We know that the crucifixion that's coming up first thing in the morning is going to be troubling to them, but they're troubled right now. Merrill Tenney suggests that a good translation for this would be, set your hearts at ease. Right now, it's right now they're troubled. So the verb form, though, is a command. He commands them to have untroubled hearts. It's not just good advice. It's not just, look, I wish you weren't so worried about this. It's stop fretting. Stop being troubled. Set your hearts at ease. It's a command. And, of course, if we just lift this out of its context, we're tempted to wonder, why would they be troubled? They're having dinner with Jesus. What could be troubling about this? But, I mean, just since they got there to the upper room and dinner started, they've been humiliated by Jesus getting down and washing their feet while they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Then they were informed that one of them is going to betray them, and they don't know which one that is. And they, even though Judas has been dismissed, they haven't connected those dots yet. Jesus has told them he's going to be leaving soon, and they can't come with him. He's just told them that their spokesman and leader is actually going to deny him three times. Just in the last minute or two, he's told them that. And so this command to set their hearts at ease or to stop being troubled at heart, that's just not something coming out of the blue in a pleasant dinner. There's all kinds of things that would be troubling their hearts that evening, and he's aware of that. Their hearts were distressed beyond description, and Jesus actually knows that what they don't know, that it's going to get worse in a few hours. It's only going to get harder for them to be untroubled as the causes of distress will accumulate. Now, the word that he uses twice in the second half of the verse, believe, is open to interpretation. Translations treat the word a little differently, and it's because in the Greek there's various ways it could be understood. As my research has indicated, the verb form here, believe, could be classed as an indicative, it could be classed as an imperative, or it could be classed even as an interrogative. By that, I mean he could be saying, an indicative would say is, you believe in God, you believe in me. Reminder of their faith. An imperative is a command. Believe in God, believe in me. An interrogative is a question. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in me? And these verbs could be taken any of those three ways, and they don't have to be taken the same way each. So there's a lot of possible combinations. Several translations, the King James, for instance, the New King James, the Net Bible, take the first one as an indicative and the second one as an imperative. You believe in God, believe also in me. An indicative, okay, I know you believe God, now believe in me. The New American Standard, along with the English Standard and the Holman Christian Standard and the NIV, treat them both as imperatives. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's how I've handled them in the outline, because that's the way they're treated in the translation from which I'm working. And translators and interpreters are not in agreement. There is no consensus on how they should be handled. Although very few would treat them as an interrogative, it would still be, you could still say, do you believe in God? Well, believe in me. You see how that could be understood as well. But I've treated them here as both commands. Jesus commands faith in the Father and in himself. But this is not a call to initial faith for salvation. He's not saying you need to get saved and come to me in faith. These men are already believers. They've already demonstrated that in several different ways. He's not telling them that. He's not talking about come to me and become a believer. What he's saying is trust us. Trust the Father and trust me. You know, how often do we as believers need to be reminded to trust God? If you say never, then you're a liar. Okay? We need to be reminded. I don't know about you. I need it pretty much every day. And sometimes more than once. That God will knock me in the head and say, who are you trusting anyway? Trust God. Believe God. Believe me. Believe the Father and believe in me. And so what this is not a call for initial faith in salvation. It's a call for ongoing confidence in the midst of a crisis. And is it not in the midst of crisis when you and I most need that reminder? Who are you trusting? Believe God, believe me. Now, Leon Morris, in his commentary, which is based on the King James, takes the first one as an indicative and the second one as a command. And he may be right. But his comment reflects that a bit, but he makes a good point. He says, it's one thing for the disciples to have faith in the God who acted in the days of old. It's another to have faith in the Jesus who stands before them, especially when he's about to be betrayed by one of his followers, denied three times by the chief of them, abandoned by the rest, crucified by his enemies. To call for faith in these circumstances is not to utter a platitude. Okay? It's not meaningless to say, well, believe in me. No, it's not going to be easy to believe in that kind of a crisis. And steadfast faith in God, steadfast faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely vital for the disciples to have untroubled hearts in the midst of the crisis that is just about to break over them when he goes to the cross in the morning, when he's arrested during the night. Jesus knows that his statements about what's coming have shaken their faith, shaken their confidence in themselves, shaken their understanding in God's program. But he commands them here, they must not lose confidence in him. Do not let your heart be troubled. You say, how can I not be troubled at what I'm facing? Believe God. Believe me, Jesus says. That's the secret to not being troubled in the midst of crisis. Believe God, the Father, and believe Jesus Christ. And right now, he's with them. And he wants them to understand that he has everything under control. None of what's coming is a surprise. None of what's coming is something that is brought upon him by the forces that he could not control. He absolutely has these things under control. It's part of his program. It is part of his plan, and they need to understand that. So first and foremost, the disciples needed to find comfort in trusting Jesus' presence. But secondly, since he's told them he's about to depart in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that we can trust in Christ's preparation. We can find comfort by trusting in his preparation. He's not abandoning us without any help. He's not going away and saying, okay, I'm through with this. You guys are on your own now. He's not washing his hands of the situation. He's going to prepare something. Their separation from him has a purpose, and it's not going to be permanent. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I know the King James says many mansions. And, you know, I don't know about you. I always kind of envision something that's right off the set of the Beverly Hillbillies. Right? You know, the I know it dates my kids would say the Beverly Who's. but the marble columns, the big portico with the marble columns, the marble foyer, the curved stairway, even the cement pond in the back patio, you know. That's kind of what we think of when we think of a mansion, right? We've kind of been conditioned that way. Unfortunately, the Greek word here is mone, and the translators of the King James didn't translate the word. What they did instead of translating the word is they went to the Latin Vulgate, and they took the Latin word and just transliterated the Latin word into English, mansiones, and it comes out as mansions. Had they translated either word, both the Greek, mone, and the Latin, mansiones, mean exactly the same thing. It means dwelling place, residence. It has nothing to do with a palace or a palatial residence. Not necessarily. It could include that, but it could also include a tent. It's a word that would be used, either one of those words could be used for any kind of a dwelling place. And I've got a list of things it could be. It could be a tent. It could be a single-room apartment, like many of the tenements in Rome that burned when Nero the burning of Rome was probably Nero's urban redevelopment, urban improvement program. He needed to burn away some of the tenements because that's mostly what was destroyed. Those single room apartments. It could be a suite of rooms like a condo today or a townhouse. It could be a single detached dwelling. It could even be a palace. Any of those fit within what this word simply means, a residence. If you want a single English word that's a good equivalent, it's a residence or a domicile. It's a dwelling place. And so what Jesus says, in my Father's house are many of these dwelling places. Now, I think it's interesting, too, that he did not say all these mansions are in my Father's country. He says they're in my Father's house. You can have a lot of mansions in a country, but I've never yet seen a house that can be divided up into mansions in the sense that we think of them. I mean, the Biltmore Estates is the biggest house I've ever seen, and I can walk through there and think of, there are lots of room for people to live here. There are a lot of rooms for dwelling places here, but you can't still divide it up into separate mansions. It's still just one house with lots of dwelling places. We tend to picture heaven as this giant housing development with grand homes dotting the countryside. You know that song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop? And we like to sing about that, but that's not the image Jesus is making for us here. I think it's better if we envision the New Jerusalem as a grand palace where God himself lives, and it's filled with suites or filled with apartments that he's constructed for each of us just like a wealthy Jewish father would add on an apartment for his sons when they would take a wife and come to live in his home. That's the image that he wants to communicate. The point is that it indicates intimate fellowship as part of God's family. It indicates intimate fellowship as part of God's family. In my Father's house are many of these. Jesus rarely mixes his metaphors, and so it's in his house, not in his country, that there are many of these dwelling places. And I'm being a little facetious when I say he rarely mixes his metaphors. I realize that the English word mansion evokes to our minds a palace-like dwelling place, and that my attempt now to explain that it means something else probably sounds as if I'm trying to diminish the glories of heaven. But that's not the point. It's not that the idea of a mansion as we think of it is too grand a thing to hope for, but that it's too isolated. It's too impersonal. And Jesus' emphasis is not on what we will have, but on the fact that we will be with him, with the Father, that we'll be dwelling in the Father's house. God has plenty of suites in his home to accommodate all of those who are his, and it's a bigger palace than the Biltmore Estates, all right? It's going to be plenty big enough so that one day he'll welcome us home to live with him, and we won't have to just live somewhere over a hilltop. We'll live with the Father in his house. It indicates an eternal residence in the center of God's glory. I'm afraid that by emphasizing by using the word mansion here, it has placed an emphasis in our own minds on our personal glory. When we get to heaven, what we get. And that's the wrong emphasis. The emphasis is on God's glory. We get to live with God. We get to live where he is. We get to live in his house, in the midst of his glory. Now, if the image of an apartment suite makes you feel a little claustrophobic living in an apartment forever, then we've got the wrong idea of what God's house looks like. I don't know if I'd like to live forever in an apartment with, five rooms and even a nice big apartment or condo with 5 rooms and 9-foot ceilings. You understand the description of the New Jerusalem, which is the palace of God, is described in Revelation, and the dimensions of that are given in the description that's given in Revelation. If we translate those dimensions into English measures, that measures 1,500 miles on a side, and it's a cubicle. 1,500 miles. That means the square footage, if you will, of the ground floor of God's house is approximately 2.25 million square miles, which is larger than half of the United States. That's a pretty big house. But it's also 1,500 miles high. I don't know how high the ceilings are in your house. The ceiling in here is 10 feet. That'd get a little claustrophobic eternally. Okay, the ceilings at the Biltmore Estates are like 20 feet. That thing's huge. So I don't know. I don't know what the ceilings will be. But let's expand those ceilings to 15 miles. That'll put you about in orbit. You go up 15 miles, you're almost in orbit. It's about the thickness of the atmosphere. It's well beyond the thickness of the breathable atmosphere. 15 miles up. You put a ceiling 15 miles up, you could put 100 stories in this house with 15-mile-high ceilings. That expands the size of the house, the floor space in this house, from 2.25 million to 225 million square miles. Do you know what the entire surface of the earth, the number of square miles on the entire surface of the earth? 197 million square miles. That makes, with 100 floors, 15 miles deep in this house that is God's home, has the floor space that is 15% larger than the entire surface of the earth, and that includes the polar ice caps and the oceans. I'm not talking about land surface. I don't think we're going to be cramped for space. That's all I'm saying. When Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. Okay, I get it. That's a lot of room. And it's in the middle of God's glory. It's in the middle of God's glory. We're going to live there with Him forever, never feeling crowded, never feeling cramped, and it's not going to be about how fancy a place you get or I get. It's how close we are to Him, that we live in the middle of God's glory. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then he adds, we can trust Christ's word on this. If it were not so, I would have told you. There's not the slightest doubt. If the situation were different, he'd be saying something else. Tenney makes this point. He says, Jesus never speculated about a future life. He spoke as one who was as familiar with eternity as one is with his hometown. There's a reason for that, because it's his hometown. It's his eternal home. Their present distress, Peter's coming denial, the fact that the rest of them are going to flee, none of that's going to matter because they're all going to find comfort. They can all find comfort in the promise of an eternal dwelling place in the Father's house. Jesus was not going to abandon them. In fact, he said he was leaving, let her see, to prepare this place for them. I'm going to make sure this place is ready for you. I'm going to prepare this place for you. And that's for us as well. Even better, he said, I'm coming back. Jesus is coming back. He says he's coming back for two reasons, or two parts of the reason for his coming back. First of all, to receive you to myself. To receive you to myself. Now, when we study the prophetic scriptures, as we're doing on Sunday nights, about Christ's second coming, we see that his primary purpose in coming the second time is going to be for judgment on the earth and then to establish his kingdom. No word here of that judgment. So what he's speaking of here is not his return to the earth for judgment at his second coming. He's talking about the rapture of the church. I'm coming to receive you to myself. This is a separate event. I'm coming to receive you to myself so we can be where he is. So where I am, there you can be too. See, the emphasis here is not on the glories of heaven. It's not on how. It's not on the golden streets. It's not on the fancy house. It's not on the pearly gates. It's on being where he is forever. That ought to light us up, you know? It certainly was going to help the disciples. They've been with him now for 3.5 years. They say, well, I'm having a little harder time getting my arms around how great that's going to be because I never actually met Jesus personally, face-to-face. But I'm going to tell you, when we meet him face-to-face, it's going to be like we've met him and we've known him all along. It's going to be like a reunion with our best friend of old, and even though we're seeing him face-to-face for the very first time. So we can be where he is. And he wants his disciples to know that his departure will not be permanent. When he comes back, their fellowship with him will be eternal. It will be more intimate than ever. It will be more glorious than ever before. And in fact, more glorious than they could possibly imagine. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The next four verses, then, Jesus is encouraging them and us to find comfort in trusting Christ's proclamation. Trusting his proclamation. He uses the previous statement, what he said just now, he's now using that to segue to verse 4, where he draws the dialogue back where he was originally. Coming back to the topic that was he was drawn off topic slightly by Peter's objection about wanting to go with him and willing to die for him and so on. Now he's bringing them back to the topic. He's going away, and they can't come, at least for now. But since he said he's returning to the Father, he expects them to know the way where he's going. You know the way where I am going. MacArthur makes the point, he says, but by this time their minds were so rattled they weren't sure of anything. End quote. It's probably pretty well stated. Evidently, Peter was still so distracted by the prediction of his denials that he has nothing to say. And it's Thomas who speaks up. Thomas is always honest, always transparent, sometimes a little gloomy. And that's reflected in what he says here. He speaks for the rest and he admits, we don't know where you're going. And this little, these two questions from Thomas, I can't help but be reminded of, you know, the children's story by Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland. She ends up in this place. She's gone down the rabbit hole. She ends up in this place. She doesn't know where she is. She doesn't have, nothing works right. She doesn't know. And she's running down this path, and she encounters the Cheshire Cat for the first time. And she asks the Cheshire Cat, who engages her in conversation, she asks him, "Where should I go? Which way do I go?" And so he asks, "Well, where are you going?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure." He said, "Well, then I guess it doesn't matter." And, you know, Alice wasn't sure that was very helpful. But that's kind of the way Thomas feels. Jesus said, "You know the way." He said, "We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" I think they understood, Thomas probably too. I mean, he had indicated some weeks before when Jesus said, "We're going back because Lazarus has died. Well, let's go and die with him." Thomas has kind of been one of the ones a little more perceptive about Jesus is probably going to die. But their knowledge stops at death. They don't know what comes next. They know a little bit from Scripture, but they've never experienced that. They've had no firsthand knowledge of it. And at this point, they're not confident that they understand anything. And so he says, how can we possibly know the way? If we're not sure where you're going, we can't possibly know how to get there. And I can sympathize with Thomas's question. He's speaking for them the way Peter would have. None of the others spoke up to answer Thomas. They're waiting to hear what Jesus has to say. And he answers him with another one of his, the sixth of his I am statements that's followed by an object. The seventh and final one will come in chapter 15. He proclaims, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, when we look at that statement in English, the way it translates into English, it seems as if Jesus is giving a list of three descriptions for himself. I am first the way, I am also the truth, and I am also the life. R.C. Sproul gives some help on this. He explains the statement is actually, quote, in an elliptical form, so that Jesus was saying, "I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life." I am the, he's saying, let me continue the quote, "I am the way to the Father because I am the true manifestation or revelation of the Father. I am the way to the Father because I alone have the power of eternal life. I am the way because I'm the truth and because I'm the life." See, the world wants to believe that all ways lead to God. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. Well, a great illustration of that, I heard from somebody as a friend who was at the airport, and he gets at the airport and he comes out at the airport to get in the shuttle to take him to the rental car company where he had a car reserved. And he got on the wrong shuttle. And he's riding this shuttle to, I don't know whether it was Hertz or Avis or what the rental company was that he was going to, but this one was going to the other one. And as he gets there, he says, "Why am?" And the driver, well, as he's riding with the driver, he's chatting with the driver and he's witnessing to him. And the driver expressed that, you know, "I just believe that, you know, always lead to God. Doesn't matter as long as you're sincere." But then when he ended up at the wrong counter for the car, you got a perfect illustration. Well, evidently, not all shuttles lead to the Avis desk. And it does matter which shuttle you board. You know, it just might matter which path you follow if you think you want to get to God. Not all roads are going to necessarily get you there. The world wants to believe that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter. But Jesus, what Jesus says right here, absolutely gives the lie to that idea. He says that he alone is the way to the Father because he alone is the truth of the Father and he alone possesses the life of the Father. Therefore, trying to get to the Father any other way is absolutely futile. And so he turns around and says that in the negative, having emphatically stated who he is, he proclaims, "No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only shuttle that can get you to the right desk. I'm the only one who can get you there." Now, when we go out into the world and confess our faith in Jesus, that He is the only hope of salvation, the only way to God, the world will rail at us for being intolerant. Let me quote R.C. Sproul again on this. He says, quote, "There is nothing more foundational to Christianity than the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if I believe that Jesus is the only way to God because He happened to be my way, and the unspoken premise of my logic was that anything R.C. Sproul believes must, by logical necessity, be the only way to think, then that would be unspeakably arrogant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. But I believe Jesus is the only way because Jesus said that He was the only way, and if I deny that, I deny Him." End quote. There is nothing more antithetical, nothing more contrary to Christianity than the claim that what you believe doesn't matter. What you believe absolutely matters. The fact that in the United States all religions are equally tolerated under the law does not make all religions equally valid. There is a huge, uncrossable chasm between truth and error, between Christ and Antichrist. And that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 7. He declares His equality with the Father. "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Now you can be confident. You've seen the Father and you know the Father because you know Me. This is going to raise more questions, but it's part of what He said just before. He declares His equality with the Father. The result of what Jesus has done and what He is about to do on the cross and in His resurrection, they will see God, they will know Him in a way that had never before been possible for them. The followers of Jesus, and only the followers of Jesus, really know God. There are a lot of people who talk about God. Muslims talk a lot about Allah as if He and the God of the Bible are the same, and they are not. Allah is not the God of the Bible. I'll say it again. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Those who follow Allah follow a false god. Frankly, they follow a demonic imposter who is not God. He is not the Yahweh of the Bible, the I Am. And Jesus Christ came to represent the I Am. He is not just a prophet of God. He is God in the flesh. And He has stated so right here. Let me wrap this up, because I know you filled in the last blanks and you're packing up ready to go. You know, when we have been bereaved of a person that we love, or when you and I ourselves are confronted with imminent death, we are forced to face that question: will we really live again? And you might wish that Jesus were standing here and you could ask Him in person, "Tell me the truth. Is life beyond the grave true, or is it a myth?" And I believe if I could face Jesus and ask Him that question, this is what Jesus would say to me. He'd say, "Paul, if this were not the truth, I would have told you. I would not have allowed you to go on committing yourself to a fantasy and to keep pursuing devotion to a dream. If it were not so, I would have told you." That's what He said to His disciples that day. And He's promised them that He's coming back and He's going to receive us to Himself so we can spend forever with Him in the glorious home of the Father. See, because I believe absolutely in Jesus Christ, I can tell you today with all honesty, I have no fear of death. I have no fear of death. I know in whom I have believed. I know enough about what He's promised awaits me beyond the grave that death no longer has power to frighten me. Now, if you were to ask me if I'm afraid of dying, that's not exactly the same question. Okay? You understand the distinction I'm making? I'd have to confess that there is a part of me that is afraid because I don't know what my departure from this life will be like. There are a lot of ways that that can come about. I don't know what it will be. It could involve long affliction. It could involve great pain. And both of those have the power to frighten me. I admit. If I knew, though, that I could just close my eyes and step across the threshold to heaven, that'd be glorious. It's just the it's just the getting there that's the little scary part. Okay. I think it's okay to be a little afraid of that, as long as we don't let it make us afraid that we can't trust Christ. There is no terror in death because the sting of death has been removed. Its power to frighten no longer exists. And I got to tell you, I've said things like that. I had said things like that for years, wondering whether or not I could actually face that moment with confidence. And then it was 6 years ago that God kind of put me right there with that infection in my heart. And when I went in to have those two valves replaced, and I had no guarantee I was going to come out on the other side alive. But I knew if I didn't come back here, I'd be there with him, the place he was preparing for me. And I had a peace I couldn't explain. I slept well the night before my surgery. I was in the hospital. Maybe they gave me something. I don't know. But I slept. They had given me, they'd done a heart cath the day before. But then I don't know. I went to sleep. They had to come wake me up, take me. I was dead asleep. They had to wake me up to give me medicine to put me to sleep for my surgery. Okay. I was fretful about my wife, my kids, and their situations, and whether I'd done enough to make preparations for them if I didn't come out of this. But I wasn't worried about me. And that's only something Christ can do for us. The Spirit of God working in our hearts makes it possible for us to believe that way, so that we don't experience terror in death. We don't have to be afraid because we know Jesus is the way, because he's the truth, because he's the life. And we are guaranteed a place in the Father's house through faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you for the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples on that night before he was betrayed, just hours before his crucifixion. Father, I pray that you might give us absolute confidence in you and in him, that we might believe you, that we might believe him, that all of his preparation and all of his promises are true, and that one day we'll be with you forever. Lord, that should enable us to face the challenges of this life without fear. We may not be comfortable all the time. We may be oppressed. We may be persecuted. We may even be executed for our faith. But we need not be afraid, because in Jesus' Father's house are many dwelling places. And we will live there with him in your presence forever. Lord, if there's one here today who's never found faith in Jesus Christ, may they do so today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing, number 610. One of Ron Hamilton's songs. About 18 years ago, he copyrighted this song. Welcome home. Number 610. Let's stand together as we'll sing. We'll sing both verses.